I'm very pleased to be here today. I want to thank Brother Clint for asking me to be here and to be your speaker today. It's a great privilege to be here in this area, and it's especially a great privilege to be able to stand and to speak to you things that I've been studying from the Word of God. The topic of our sermon this morning is here. It's called The Four Bodies of Christ. And this may seem like a very peculiar sermon topic to you, but if you'll follow along with me, I believe that you will find that there is some rhyme and reason to what I'm saying. Let me familiarize myself here with this just momentarily till I know what I'm doing. If I push this, that wasn't the right one. Oh, okay. Now I know how it works. I've got 9 questions that I want to for you to consider this morning as I'm speaking. You may know the answers to all of these or some of these questions, but if you don't know them now, I hope that you will know the answers to them at the close of my remarks. So think about these as I'm giving my talk this morning, and hopefully you will have a better understanding of all of the things that we're going to speak of. Question number one is, how many lambs could one household have for the observance of the Passover? Question number two, how many physical bodies did Jesus have here during his earthly ministry? Some of these questions may sound sort of peculiar or actually foolish to you, that one being one. How many churches has Jesus established? Question number three. Question number four, how many loaves of bread did Jesus use to establish the Lord's Supper? Question number five, could the Passover lamb be taken out of the house where it was eaten to someone who could not be there? Question number six, what Bible authority is there to take the communion to someone who is homesick? Question number seven, what bones of the Passover lamb could be broken? What bones of Jesus were broken when he was crucified? Question number eight, is Jesus pleased when the church is divided? And question number nine, may we fragment or divide the loaf when we are observing the Lord's Supper? Well, this will begin our study here. We're going to first of all talk about the prophetic body of Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is the central theme of everything that we read in the Word of God. From the book of Genesis, beginning in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15, going all the way to the end of the Bible in Revelation, we read about Jesus. The fact of the matter is, Jesus is actually there in Genesis chapter 1 when God says, "Let us make man in our image." The Father is there speaking to the Word, as John refers to him in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is the theme of everything that we read in the Scriptures. And so it's no wonder to us that as we start in the pages of the Old Testament, that we start seeing prophetic statements that are made concerning the coming of Jesus and the sacrifice that he's going to make for us. God portrays Jesus in as many ways as possible so that it will be abundantly clear to all of those who would see Jesus and who will read about Jesus that he is the fulfillment of God's plan. Jesus Christ is the one that we're looking for. He was the one that those that were living in the Old Testament were looking for, and he's the one today that is our salvation. And so God prophesied of Jesus in a bodily illustration for us. And that illustration is going to be found in the Lamb. The Lamb that is spoken of within the Scriptures. If you look in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there the Scripture says in verse 7, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." Now, in the statement that is given here by Paul, when he says Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, he is figuratively using the expression Passover to refer to a significant part of the Passover that was in the observance of this particular feast, and that is the lamb that was used in the Passover. You recall, if you go back to the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus, that the Passover is set up. The first Passover we read about in Exodus chapter 12. And in this particular reading, we find that God has instructed Moses that the children of Israel are going to set aside a lamb. And this lamb is going to be quarantined for a few days to make sure that it is the perfect lamb for the observance of this particular festival. Let's read some of the statements that are made. Exodus chapter 12, beginning with verse 3, the Bible says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread. Roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails." Now, we'll stop right there. I want us to notice some of the things that are stated. This lamb was to be a perfect lamb, one that was without spot, one that was without blemish, one that was going to be the best of the flock. They couldn't take a lamb that was going to be sick and ailing and offer that lamb as the sacrifice for the Passover. They couldn't take a lamb that was old and had been in the flock for many years and was perhaps going to be dying in the next two or three years. They couldn't take a lamb that had been born with some sort of defect, with a lameness or bad eyesight or whatever it might be. They had to take a lamb that was going to be perfect. Now, the lamb that they would take was going to be sacrificed to God, and it was specified on a specific evening that it was to be sacrificed. They were to take the blood of the lamb that was sacrificed, and it was to be put into a basin. And now notice here, in the verses that we've just read, he spoke about smearing the blood on the door. That is, he spoke about smearing it on the posts of the door and on the lintel of the door. You know something that's significant? Where the blood was not supposed to be put in regard to the door, the blood was not to be put on the threshold of the door. You know why? Because even in prophecy, the blood of the Son of God was not to be trampled underfoot. You see, this lamb that we're speaking of here, the Passover lamb, was a prophetic symbol. It was the prophetic body of Jesus Christ. It was symbolizing, it was showing to the people of Israel that someday there was going to be a perfect lamb. John the Baptist recognized this when he spoke to his disciples in the Gospel of John in chapter 1, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." There were some, you see, that had this information already because God had revealed it to them. Now, the disciples and many of those who were living in Jesus' day didn't understand this until after the events had occurred. But remember the words that John spoke when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." I want us to notice also, looking here in Exodus chapter 12, the Bible says, beginning with verse 43. Now the entire chapter is dealing with the Passover lamb and the specifics of how this sacrifice was to be offered. But we want to notice these words also. He says, beginning with verse 43, he says, "And the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, 'This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you've circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it.'" Now, as we look there at those statements that are found, he points out that the Passover was only for the house of Israel. It wasn't going to be for the strangers. You know, there in Israel or in Egypt, the night that the Passover was established, there were Egyptians that lived close to some of the Israelites. There were individuals that were foreigners that had migrated into Egypt and may have lived even in the land of Goshen. These people were excluded from the Passover because it had no significance to them. It had no meaning to them. They were not invited to participate in the Passover meal as it was. It wasn't something that was for everybody, but it was for the house of Israel. Now, a specific verse that's found right here also is there in verse 46 when it says, "In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house." And then he says, "Nor shall you break one of its bones." That's Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46. I want you to remember that verse. Keep that in mind. Exodus 12, verse 46. Commit it to your memory right now. Don't forget it. Don't forget it during my sermon, and certainly don't forget it as you leave here and you're going out to wherever it is you're going to go to eat, or the next day when you go to work. I want you to keep in mind Exodus 12 and verse 46, a very important verse that we're going to be looking at. We mentioned now the blood was smeared on the lintel, that is the top of the door, and on the doorposts, not on the threshold, because this blood represents the blood of Jesus Christ. So we see here the first of the four bodies of Christ is the one that is called the prophetic body. That is, it's the body of the lamb that was used in the Passover. And so we'll simply call that the prophetic body. Now, the next one that we're going to speak of is the physical body of Jesus Christ. Now, when we speak about the physical body, it's natural. We all understand that when Jesus came into this world, he came in a body. That is, he came in a physical body. He was born in the city of Bethlehem to a virgin whose name was Mary, and he grew up, he dwelt here on the face of this earth for 30 some years, and during that time he lived what would appear to be a very normal life to the rest of the world. He was the carpenter's son. He learned the trade of a carpenter, and then at the age of 30 he began a ministry. He began preaching and telling people that the kingdom of heaven was at hand and that people needed to change their lives. And then 3 years after he began his ministry, he was He was crucified as a criminal according to the Roman government. He was treated as one that was an insubordinate, one that had perhaps tried to cause insurrection. All of these charges, of course, were false, but Jesus lived here as a man in a very physical body. John says, the first epistle of John, when he's writing about Jesus, he says this, beginning his letter, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." John wanted those to whom he was writing to know that Jesus did live here on the face of this earth, and he was here in a physical body. You know, there were those in the latter part of the first century that had questioned whether or not Jesus actually had been here in a physical body during his ministry. Some thought that it was perhaps just the imagination of the apostles, that it was just some sort of a spirit being that was here, and that he was deceiving folks as to who he really was and what was really there. But John says that's not the case. He says, "I know, because," he says, "I and others, we sat with him. We heard him teach. We ate with him. We saw him with our own eyes. We touched him. We know that he was here." Jesus, of course, was here, and there's abundant evidence that Jesus was here physically in a human body. You know, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10, looking at verses 4 and 5, he says, "For it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Jesus Christ came here in a physical body, and he lived as a man. He was for all intents and purposes, everyone that saw him, they recognized there's a Jewish man that is among us, and he claims to be the Messiah. He claims to be the one that we've been looking for. And indeed, his life ended not like so many others. It ended in tragedy, but it ended as the life of a man, in that they took his life. You know, when we read about the crucifixion, and each of the gospel accounts give us a record of the death of Jesus Christ and the things that he suffered, I think it's important for us to keep in mind just what all that he went through. Notice in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 19, we'll begin here with verse 16. The Bible says, "Then he delivered," this is Pontius Pilate, "then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.'" You see, he was being crucified. He was being put to death. He was being executed as a criminal. And when he was nailed to the cross, along that day with two others that were described in the Bible as being criminals or malefactors, Jesus was experiencing death, the death on the cross. There was blood that flowed from his body, just as it flowed from the bodies of those that were being crucified with him. The pain that he suffered that day was pain just as we sometimes suffer pain in our lives. And he was feeling the experience that every one of us will someday experience when the spirit departs from the body. Now, when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, It was a premature death, so it would seem, to those being crucified. Normally, when someone was crucified, they would hang on the cross for hours, sometimes even for more than a day, before that they would actually die. And the Bible says that Jesus died on the day that he was crucified in a short period of time. The Bible, looking at verse 32 of this same chapter in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, it says, the soldiers came and to break the legs of the first and then the other. Now, what we're talking about is these two thieves that were crucified with Jesus. They were going to break their legs. The reason that they broke their legs was to hasten their death. The reason they wanted to hasten death was because the Jewish Sabbath was drawing nigh. It was getting near. And it was against the Jewish religious law for someone to be hanging on a tree to be executed on the Sabbath day. That was an abomination in the sight of God. It was something that could not be. And so the Jewish rulers had implored Pilate that these bodies, that their death would be hastened. And so they would go and break the legs of those that were crucified. Someone says, how did that hasten death? Well, you see, when one was crucified, being nailed to the cross wasn't what killed them. It was being able to breathe that was important. And as they were there, they would have to raise their bodies and lower themselves in order to take in breath. Otherwise, they would begin to suffocate. If the legs of these men were broken, then they would die quickly. The soldiers came and they broke the legs of this man that was right here. He was still alive, but after his legs were broken, he died rather quickly from suffocation. They broke the legs of this man right here. He was still alive, but after they broke his legs, he died rather quickly. Then they came to the one that was in the middle. And notice what the Bible says. Then the soldiers, it says in verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his body with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. John simply saying, I was there. He says, I know what occurred. He says, I was probably at a distance watching, and they did not break the legs of Jesus. Already he was dead. He had cried out, it is finished. And then he gave up the spirit, and his head, his whole body went limp. And it appeared to the soldiers that he was dead. Just to be sure, though, you know, the centurion that was there, he wants to make sure that Jesus isn't perhaps just pretending to be dead. And so he sort of gouged him with that spear that he had to see if there was some reflex. But instead, there was no reflex. The spear punctures the body of Jesus, and the Bible says that blood and water comes forth. Some medical authorities have suggested that perhaps Jesus had died from a ruptured heart, from all of the stress and the turmoil that had occurred over the last 24 hours in his life. Whatever the case, he was dead. And John says, I saw this. They did not break his legs. And then he says this in verse 36, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. Where is that? Where is that passage of scripture? When it says the scripture, that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. If we look in the Old Testament, he says it's something, the scripture might be fulfilled. Where is that passage of scripture? Have you forgot already? It's Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46. Is that correct? Yes, that's the only place that you're going to look in the Bible and see not one of his bones shall be broken, indicating clearly there's a close connection between the Passover lamb, which was prophetically the body of Jesus Christ and the actual physical body of Jesus, as we see here. So we have here now, as we're examining the four bodies of Christ, we have the physical body. Jesus was actually here as a man. And then we have, of course, that he had been spoken of prophetically. We have the prophetic body, which is the lamb that was used in the Passover. Now, we want to talk about the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about the spiritual body of Christ, I think most of us are aware of what is being spoken of. He's speaking about the church. If we look in Colossians chapter 1, the Bible says, in regard to the church, let me turn just quickly. I should have had that turned to already. He speaks about the church and the body of Christ, that they are one and the same. Colossians 1, verses 6. We'll begin with verse 16 and read down through verse 18, where the scriptures say this, and all things... Well, for by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Notice there, verse 18 says he's the head of the body, which he says is the church. Well, there's no question about it. You know, we remember that when Jesus had come into the region of Caesarea Philippi in Matthew chapter 16, he asked his disciples, he says, "Who do men say that I am?" And Jesus was simply asking this in order to get the response of the disciples, wanting to see where their faith actually was. And they said, "Well, some people say that you're John the Baptist. Some people say that you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Now, all of those answers seem peculiar to you and me, because everyone that they spoke of was already dead. John had been beheaded, and of course the prophets that were mentioned, they had died in the long ago. And it gives us some sort of an idea about the misunderstanding that people had about life after death and about the Messiah and all of these things. But Jesus then turns to the disciples and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers for the disciples. They all believe this. Sometimes folks seem to think that it was just Peter's faith, but Peter's answering for everybody here. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus commends Peter because of his confession of faith and because of his understanding of who he really was. And Peter says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." He mentions here the church as something that was going to be built. And he points out to them that the church and the kingdom, which was long looked for by the Jewish people. They had been yearning for the day that Israel would once again be exalted among the nations and would rule. And they looked for the fulfillment of passages that were found like in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, or passages that were found in Isaiah that would speak about the glorious kingdom that was going to be established, and Israel will once again have preeminence within the world. And Jesus says, "I will build my church and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And so he connects there the kingdom and the church as being synonymous or so closely related that we would be very have difficulty in trying to separate and understand the difference. Well, as we look here concerning the church, Notice what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, which is a parallel verse to what I read to you in Colossians chapter 1. He says in Ephesians 1 in verse 22, he says he's put all things under his feet. That is, the Father has put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, when it speaks here that the church is his body, sometimes folks talk about, well, you know, the church is, it speaks of it in a very mystical sense, and that it's, you know, it's every religious body that there is in the world, whatever it may be. I don't think so, because here in Ephesians chapter 4, the same book that we read in chapter 1, verse 22, in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, beginning with verse 4, he says, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, in this statement that is right here, Paul identifies the fact that there's only one body. And he says that the body is the church. Now, I don't know how you want to interpret one here in Ephesians chapter 4, but I want to say this. The same way that you're going to interpret one body, you're going to have to interpret one God. You're going to have to interpret one faith. You're going to have to interpret one spirit. That is, if we're going to say that one can mean lots of things or many, then are we taking the position there's many gods, that there's many spirits, many faiths? I think that's a very difficult position for anyone to sustain. Just as there's one God, he says there's one body. What is the body? Well, the body is the church, which Paul says is his body. The church, which is his body. So we find that the scriptures teach clearly that this spiritual body, the church, is one. Let's look at another passage of scripture in regard to this, and it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and it helps us to understand a little bit about the makeup of the church and the unity of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 14, the Bible says, "For in fact the body is not one member, but many." Somebody says, "Aha, you see there? There's many," he says. Let's read it. "The body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Behold, I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body." Yes, there's only one body that's spoken of within the scriptures, and that body, of course, is the church. So we see that as we're looking at the four bodies of Christ, we have the spiritual body, which is the church. We have the physical body, that is, Jesus lived here, dwelt here on the face of this earth as a man. And then we have the prophetic body, which was the Passover lamb that is mentioned in the Old Testament, well, in the New Testament also. Now, let's talk about the symbolic body, the fourth body that is spoken of within the scriptures. And you know what this is if you're a member of the Church of Christ, because every week we gather together before this table that is here, and we commemorate the death of Jesus Christ. And in that commemoration, we are reminded of the body of Jesus Christ. Let's just notice some passages of Scripture that are familiar, that are often read by the brother who is going to wait on the table, as we would say, or serve at the table. Matthew chapter 26. The Bible says, beginning with verse 26 and going through verse 29, he says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Or we could turn to the Gospel of Mark in Mark chapter 14, and we'll begin reading there in verse 22, where it says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" Or we could look at other passages. Let me stop right here, though, and point out that the symbolic body of Jesus Christ, it is the bread that is on the Lord's table. Now, sometimes folks have said that when Jesus says, "This is my body," and there's religions today that would teach this, that that's literally the body of Jesus Christ. That's an absurd statement. Jesus was there in the flesh when he made the statement, "This is my body." The disciples would not have understood that when Jesus took the loaf of bread and said, "This is my body," that he meant that to be his flesh, but rather it was symbolic. It was representative of his body. On the Lord's table, Jesus gave three significant items for the disciples to ponder, three significant elements that they should think about. Concerning the fruit of the vine, he says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." That was the passage we read in Matthew 26 and verse 28. In Luke chapter 22 and in verse 20, concerning the cup that contained the fruit of the vine, he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." That is, every Lord's Day when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we're reminded not only of the death of Jesus Christ, but the fact that his death established, provided for us a new relationship, a new agreement, a new covenant that we should be in the family of God. And then concerning the loaf of unleavened bread that was there on the table, he says, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Well, we want to look at another passage of Scripture when Jesus makes the statement, "This is my body." Paul elaborates on that in 1 Corinthians, not in chapter 11, but I want us to look in chapter 10, where he's writing concerning the fact that those at Corinth needed to be careful about their association with people that engaged in an association with folks that were idolaters. He warns them that this is a very dangerous practice that they have. And in the course of this, he makes this statement in verse 16. He says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." Now, in that statement that is there, you know, the translators have chosen to say we're all partakers of one bread. It's caused a lot of misunderstanding in the minds of those that study the scriptures, because they think, well, you know, as long as you're partaking of bread, why, it doesn't matter. But you see, the word one is used there in front of the word bread, and there's a rule concerning this. The word for bread is the word artos. When there's a number that is in front of the word artos, it should always be translated loaf or loaves. That is, if it's one, it would be one loaf. If it's more than one, such as Jesus fed the multitude with five loaves, then it was translated loaves. He didn't feed the multitude with five breads, but rather with five loaves. And here Paul is saying, for we are all participants in that one loaf. We all eat, we all break from that one loaf. On the Lord's table, we should have one loaf of bread. Now, there are things that are very unique here when we look at the four bodies of Christ. Similarities. The Bible says in the prophetic body of Christ that not one bone of that lamb was to be broken. When Jesus was nailed to the cross and gave up his life, John records that the soldiers did not break one of his did not break his legs in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of his body was broken. And then in the church, the Bible says that God hates schisms within the church. Paul writes to the Corinthians about this, that they should not be divided, but that they should all speak the same thing. They should follow the same rule. Division within the church is wrong in regard to the loaf. It would be wrong to break the loaf in half and to pass one down one side and the other half down the other side, because it would not portray the body of Christ, in which never was a bone broken. It would not portray this church, which is the spiritual body of Christ, and God hates schisms. It would not portray the Lamb, in which never was a bone broken. All of these refer to Jesus Christ, his physical body, you see. And so it's wrong to divide the loaf. It would be wrong to shatter the loaf or to have multiple loaves on the Lord's table, because there's one body that is found. The Bible teaches also in regard to this that when we participate in the Lord's Supper, it's a communion that is by those that are assembled. You know, just as in the Old Testament when they observed the Passover, you recall that I read to you that the scripture said that if it was a small family, let's say that it's like my family, it consists now of just the wife and I. We've had four children, but they're scattered throughout the world, living in different areas away from us, and so we don't get together very often. But if the wife and I were living back in the Old Testament days, and just the two of us, and it was the time for the Passover, and I would tell my wife, I'd say, you know, we can't eat a whole lamb. That's just way too much. And I'd say, we're going to go over here and we're going to eat with the DeFrance family. They're a small family. It's just a husband and wife and a small baby. And so we're going to join with them in eating the Passover. That was, the Bible allowed for that. The Bible says that's the way it should be done. But now let me ask you, what if Brother DeFrance and I, if we'd say after the first year or the second year we've done that, you know, this is really enjoyable, we ought to have more people. And folks would say, oh, you know, yeah, let's meet together and let's have several families. And so it would grow. And then one year we decide, well, you know, it's growing to such a point that we're going to have more than one lamb. We'll have to get a second lamb. Uh-oh. You can't do that because the Passover is regulated by one lamb to a household. Only one lamb could be used in the observance of the Passover. Only one loaf, by the way, can be used in the observance of the Lord's Supper, because that's what's called for. Now, what if, you know, there's some aged sister that's over here that's a widow woman, and she's not able to get out of her house anymore. And she's bedfast, and she can't make it to my house to observe the Passover. And I'm sitting there and I'm eating the Passover with my family, and I say, you know, Sister Sapphira, we'll choose some name that's out of the Bible that may not affect anyone here. She's not able to eat the Passover with us. Let's fix up a dish and take it over to her. Put a little lamb and a little bit of these bitter herbs and some of the unleavened bread, and let's just make a plate and take it over to her so she can feel like she's a part of the Passover. You can't do that. You can't do that because the Bible says specifically it's all to be eaten right there together in that same house. Now, I believe that's the same thing in regard to the Lord's Supper. You know, in years gone by, folks have said at times, well, you know, brother so-and-so's in a nursing home, or sister so-and-so's sick at home with some sort of ailment, and she wants us to bring the Lord's Supper to her. And we'd take, you know, the bread and the cup over and let her participate in that. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that when we gather together to observe the Lord's Supper, it's to be done congregationally. Each one of us that are here. And if you can't be here, then God understands that. He spells out specifically in the Old Testament. There were times that people couldn't observe the Passover. They were given a pass. They were excused. Now, it had to be a legitimate excuse. And he gives the reasons why that folks might not observe the Passover. If you didn't want to observe the Passover because there was an NFL game going on that day and you wanted to go watch it, that was not an excuse. But if there was a legitimate reason that you couldn't observe the Passover, then you were excused. If there's a legitimate reason you can't be in the assembly of the saints, God doesn't hold you to observing the Lord's Supper on that particular day.